Jonah chapter 3 can be found on page 929 in the Church Bibles. Jonah goes to Nineveh. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh would be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Father God, by your Spirit, be with us now. Open up our hearts and our minds and our souls, that we might hear you speaking clearly. And we thank you for Marcus. Thank you for the gifts you've given him. Thank you for his preparation this week. Speak through him, loud and clear, to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Please do keep Jonah, chapter 3, page 929 in the Church Bibles, open in front of you. I'd better open mine back up as well. There we are. Okay. Right, I'm going to pray as well. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you will now take the Word of God, the Bible, make it penetrate all of our hearts as we listen to this story of a believer who despised your word and this unbelieving city that did not. Would you reveal to us the depths of our thoughts and intentions regarding your work in our lives and our desire or our lack of desire to live in obedience before you, Almighty God, for all our days. Amen. So, everybody got it? Good. Now, according to the Bible, the first miracle that Jesus did was to turn water into wine. You will remember that at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. It's always very interesting to look up places in the Bible where significant things happen and see what else you find out about them. One of the most interesting things before about Cana is that it is only about a third of a kilometre from a place called Gath Hepher. And Gath Hepher was Jonah's hometown. Maybe the place he's buried as well. Tour guides to this day will point out what they assume might be the tomb of Jonah if you visit Cana in Galilee. In other words, in that region in North Galilee, Jonah, before Jesus came along, was kind of the main guy of the area. He was your main prophetic person. If you said to anyone in Cana, well, tell me about Cana then. Who came from here? What's important about here? The answer was obvious. Jonah. You know, what do you say if people say, tell me about Orpington? What's important about Orpington? Well, it was responsible for overturning the biggest Tory majority in the 1967 by-election. And there was a Honda commercial with the caption, "Of course you have a sense of adventure, you just live in Orpington," that was filmed outside our house. Cana. What happened in Cana? Jonah happened in Cana. And Jonah was really important in the religious life of the nation as well. To this day, on the most important religious day of the year for Jews, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Jonah is what's read in the afternoon service to remind hearers that nobody is beyond God's reach and nobody is beyond God's mercy if they repent. Jonah. This is a picture of a mosaic that was uncovered in a Roman-era synagogue, another 3 or 4 miles away from Cana. This is right on the shores of Galilee, right where Jesus was preaching. And can you see, it's a mosaic of Jonah. Can you see the feet sticking out the fish at the bottom? You love it that artists 1,600 years ago, 1,700 years ago, had a sense of humour. Marilyn said to me, "Is he sticking out of three different fish because it was 3 days? I've no idea, maybe. But you can see the sailors having just thrown him in and his feet wriggling there. All that's to say that this is where Jesus lived and was ministering. It's where he grew up. Keep that in your mind as we dive into Jonah 3. In Jesus' neck of the woods, Jonah was big news. They knew all about him. So now we wind back 770 years or so before Jesus. And if you were standing at a particular place on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, you'd have seen an astonishing sight as a great fish breached and vomited a disoriented, bedraggled and probably burned prophet from Gath Hepha, Cana of Galilee, onto the beach. The man who was so reluctant to do what God said that, as Adrian pointed out last week, he'd tried to go 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. The man who would rather abscond to the ends of the earth than go to the city of Nineveh. And what a conflicted man he is. On the one hand, he's a real believer in God. "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land," he said to the storm-tossed sailors in chapter 1. But on the other hand, he also said to them, "And I am fleeing from the presence of the Lord." As if outrunning the living God is a possible thing. And he was a real prophet. And he was doing God's work in a very hard place. He prophesied to the king, possibly in the court, in the northern kingdom of Israel. You will remember that after the kingdom split in two, after the reigns of King David and King Solomon, two tribes centered on the south in Jerusalem, and for some time stayed more or less faithful to the Lord. 10 tribes, far more powerful in the north, went further and further and further away from God. And by Jonah's time, they've drifted very far from the Lord, with an evil king, Jeroboam II. But somehow, God was still blessing. Somehow, even then, God was still giving prophetic words about expanding the northern kingdom. He gave them via Jonah, and he fulfilled them, despite the fact that the king was completely entrenched in godlessness. Astonishingly merciful. God doesn't give up on people quickly. So, Jonah is a real believer, real prophet of God, none of which stops him directly contradicting what God says and running for the hills. Have you ever felt like that? Just being a believer and a prophet is no guarantee of wanting to obey the word of God. And the reason was Nineveh. Nineveh, the great capital of the empire of Assyria, to the north of Israel and Judah. Assyria was the great superpower of the day before the rise of Babylon, and it was the great enemy to the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Although arguably they weren't much more godless than the northern kingdom was. That's the problem. Jonah does not want to take the risk of taking the word of God to Nineveh. Not even a word of judgment. I prophesied to the northern kingdom, to Jeroboam the second, God, and that's bad enough. I'm going to draw the line somewhere. I'll do it to the northern kingdom. I'm not going to Nineveh. And it wasn't so much that he was frightened at the thought of what might happen to him if he did, which would have been fair enough. Syria was extremely violent, idol-worshipping, terrific power. And 50 years or so after the events that we're reading about in Jonah, it will destroy the northern kingdom of Israel after Jonah's time. But the main reason Jonah doesn't want to go there, in his own words, is if I take the word of God there, it might be that they repent and God forgives and has mercy on his enemies. Lovely, huh? He says, in effect, in chapter 4, verse 2, we'll have a look at it. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I was trying to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. Huh, there's a self-justification, if you like. This is what I was trying to forestall. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. I hate the idea that you might forgive my enemies and your enemies. I don't want to go to Tarshish. I don't want to have a chance for them to hear the word of God. I don't want to have a chance for you to be gracious and merciful to them. I want you to annihilate them. It's a risky thing trying to dictate to God how he ought to judge or have mercy. So, chapter 3. Let's look at it verse by verse together. Short chapter, just 10 verses, full of unexpected things. And the first unexpected thing is right there, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. That's a hinge in the book. I imagine the first hearers asking, what's he going to do this time then? Where's he going to try and flee to now? Is he going to disobey the word and run away again? Well, that didn't go so well first time round, did it? Or is he going to obey? Which means doing the dangerous and unpalatable thing that he's so desperate to get away from. Some of the commentators get quite sentimental about this. It's God offering Jonah a second chance, about how God in his compassion and grace is committed to second chances when we muck up. And that is gloriously true, of course. That's what grace is all about. I doubt that's what's going on here. This is the insistent word of God coming to say, you are going to do this thing, Jonah, that you don't want to do. You are going to proclaim my message of judgment to Nineveh. Preach against that great city, because its wickedness has come up before God, and you are not going to get out of it. This is not a second chance to correct an honest mistake. This is a second chance for a believer and a prominent leader among God's people to stop being disobedient to the word of God. Did Jonah have to go, do you think? Why would God make someone so obviously reluctant to do something he doesn't want to do? Why not send somebody else? Oh, Jonah, I'm so sorry. Maybe it was a bit unreasonable last time with the storm and the fish and everything. If you're so desperate you'd rather go 2,000 miles the other way to avoid doing what I say, of course I'll get somebody who doesn't mind. Why doesn't God write his message in the sky in Assyrian? Oh, there are lots of things that could be said in answer to that. Does Jonah have free will here? Do I have free will? Well, yes, but God's is freer than Jonah's. Does Munchkin have free will when he wants to disobey Daddy? Well, yes, to an extent, but Daddy's is freer than Munchkin's is. Don't I get to just choose the bits of Christianity I like? Can I just pick the bits I like and ignore the rest? Friends, God's call on our lives is total. Jonah does not get to cherry-pick the palatable bits. If he wants to be involved with God's plans and God's salvation and God's word, it's on God's terms. He doesn't just get to proclaim the bits of God's word that he wants to proclaim. If you think like that, you rapidly get a God who never disagrees with you, who isn't God. One of the commentators says, God does not negotiate a mutually agreeable calling with Jonah. Oh, Jonah, just start with the bits of my plan and my word you're comfortable with. We'll just see how we get on after that, shall we? When we become Christians, we don't come to God merely to receive forgiveness, end of story. We come and we put ourselves under the kingship of Lord Jesus. Heard a preacher say this week, that means we abandon our game plans. We let him completely reorient our worldviews and our set of preferences because it's his kingdom. Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. It's a walk of 900 miles, presumably questioning the whole way. In chapter 1, the word of God came and Jonah fled from the word of the Lord to what he assumed would be a place of safety, and it wasn't. Now he walks into what he assumes is the place of danger. But he does it with God and with the word of God. His prayer in the fish might make you wonder, is this a changed person? Is he now humbled, obedient? Is this the new Jonah showing the fruit of a changed heart? Well, chapter 4 next week is going to sadly tell us that it isn't. He's exactly as reluctant and truculent as he was before. He might now be doing the right thing, but his attitude is still very wrong. Eugene Peterson, whose writings so many of us love, says that the first two chapters of the book of Jonah are about a prophet who is in the wrong place doing the wrong thing. And in the second two chapters, what we've got is him doing the right thing, and he's still in the wrong place with God, because his attitude stinks. Obeying the word of God takes him to the enemy capital. The book keeps repeating, it is a great city. A very important city. And in verse 4, he begins his journey into the city, proclaiming a message that must have sounded like nonsense to them. 40 days, and Nineveh, this great city of the world, will be overturned. Your huge, important city in 40 days gets turned into Sodom and Gomorrah and receives their fate. Just look down the second column, chapter 4, the very last verse of the book. Just have a little look with me. Page 929. Do you see what it says there? God says, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people? Do you see? God says he's very concerned about that great city. It's unexpected again. God declares condemnation against the city because he is concerned about the city and its immorality and its violence. Sometimes hearts get so hardened to God's salvation and mercy that it takes a last resort fear of death and judgment to make them sit up. And that is not unloving if that's what it takes to rescue people from the wrath of God. Verse 5. And this is the big unexpected thing. The Ninevites believed God. Can you believe that? The Ninevites believed God. And from the greatest to the least, they fasted and they put on sackcloth. They believed the message of judgment. And they actually repented. Now, don't read too much into it. It doesn't say they received a message about how to become part of God's covenant people. Like, for example, Rahab when she was a pagan. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say they recanted their paganism. What they received was a message about their societal wickedness. As the king says in his decree, their evil ways and their violence. And they stop it. At least temporarily, they turn from it. And that's the real hinge of the book. Everything turns on, are they going to repent? Today is absolutely no different, my friends. Everything in life and death hinges on that. Will we repent when we hear the word of the Lord? And then, what will God do with these penitent people and his peeved and disapproving prophet, who not so secretly suspected that they might? Jonah reckoned that God was giving him a prophetic word that he wouldn't actually carry out. Brother. And the king. This is unexpected too. Verse 6, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. He steps out of his exalted position into the dust. He steps out of his exalted clothes befitting his supremacy and into sackcloth. It says the word of the Lord is supreme here. Actions that reflect repentance. It's no good believing that God is real. It's no good believing the message is true if there's no repentance, if there's no life change. If we still remain on the throne of our lives, you can say God is God and I believe the gospel all you like. If he's not Lord, then it doesn't make any difference. And the king and his nobles issue the decree in verses 7 to 10. By the decree of the king and his nobles, repent. Evidence it by fasting, sackcloth, urgently calling on God, giving up of violence and godlessness and evil ways. And there's no guarantee of God's compassion to Nineveh if you do. But that means there's no bargaining to be done with God here. God, if I do this, you're going to be obligated to do that. Slot machine God. Stick in the repentance, out comes the result. If we put on sackcloth and look like we're sorry, you're obliged to respond in kind, as if they're somehow equal parties. This is the Almighty God. This is the creator of the world. If we're equal parties bargaining like that, then that leaves sinful people with a degree of control over the actions of Almighty God. That's impossible. God is not to be bargained with. He is to be bowed before, worshipped and obeyed. And the Ninevites accept that God is going to judge them and that the only possible response is to believe him and to humble themselves and throw themselves on his mercy. Verse 10. This is really unexpected. God did relent. In fact, it says he repented. Now, what does that mean? Didn't God know the outcome beforehand? Did God somehow sin? Did he get something wrong that needed to be repented of? In some other places, the Bible says that God repents. He repented that he made Saul king, for example. And in other places it says that he is God and therefore never has any need to repent. Being God means no wrong, no evil, no mistakes. By dint of deity, there is no need to repent. So which is it? Well, in a couple of very helpful places it says God is not a man who should repent like a human. Or the repentance of God is not like the repentance of people, because he doesn't sin. His repentance is repentance of a different kind. God's repentance means that God assumes a different attitude and takes different actions in line with his character and word according to different circumstances. That he knows about in advance. He's not taken by surprise by them. But because he has decided that when circumstances change, he will respond in line with who he is. Why do I want you to hear that this morning? I want you to hear it for this reason, that when you hear that God relents here, it does not mean that his promises are ever in doubt. It does not mean that he ever, ever acts outside his character. Because you could hear that God changes his mind here and think, well, God, might God change his mind on me? And he never acts outside his character, and he never acts outside his promises, which are based on his character. This is not God going back on his word. Jonah, of course, does not think that God should relent. You come across this dreadful phenomena of the moment of internet shaming, where stuff people said on social media years and years ago gets dragged up, reported to their employers to get them shamed or sacked. People all over the place at the moment are discovering that shame culture doesn't go away. You can't apologize, you can't move on. It seems that some people think that guilt should last forever. Well, so did Jonah. That's Jonah's take. Do not erase the guilt of their past acts, Lord. He was harder hearted than the Ninevites. He had rather die than live, because God is kind. The irony, of course, is that while they did repent, he and the northern kingdom did not. And God would eventually use Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom. Jonah came from Cana in Galilee. I just can't read it without that resonance that 700 years later, right there, right in those villages and towns where Jonah lived, the Lord Jesus preached the kingdom of God too and said, "One greater than Jonah is here. One who will give you the," what he called the sign of Jonah, "of appearing after 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is doing a Jonah. He is exceeding the local prophet. Jesus is the greater Jonah. He says that in Matthew 12 and Matthew 16 and Luke 11 when he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and calling people like Jonah did in Nineveh to repent and believe the good news. Like Jonah, Jesus was delivered from death, but actual death. Like Jonah, Jesus preached deliverance from the judgment of God, but greater deliverance. He is the greater Jonah who dies not fleeing from the will of God to Tarshish, but he dies willingly to bring about the will of God so you can receive the kindness of God. Jonah obeyed the word of God with the deepest reluctance. Jesus obeyed the word of God without reservation, because he is the incarnate word of God. And Jesus spent 3 days in the earth, not because he was running away from God, but because we were running away from God. But the people responded differently. Jonah preached against a repentant town. Jesus preached to unrepentant ones. Where the pagan Ninevites repented and responded, the Israelites listening to Jesus didn't. And they instead kept skeptically asking for miraculous signs. And Nineveh was rescued, at least temporarily. But Jesus said to those towns and villages where he had grown up, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, wicked and adulterous people who won't repent at the coming of the kingdom of God." Then he said this: "The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of God with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." And we might add, "Woe to you, Britain! Was the good news of the kingdom of God not proclaimed in you? Woe to you, Orpington! Woe to those who refuse to hear about the judgment and salvation of God and repent. Woe to Christian leaders and prophets who flee from the word of God and refuse to believe that God will have compassion to those who turn to him because of the Lord Jesus." See, this story about a prophet and a great enemy city that repented was originally told to people who were confident that they belonged to God's city but who didn't repent. And it was told to religious leaders who were besotted with Jonah and who celebrated him on the Day of Atonement, but for whom Jonah conveniently was ancient history and who didn't make any actual claims on their lives. But they refused to accept Jesus when he stood in front of them and did claim their lives and offered himself to make full atonement for their sins, which is what we are about to remember. The people of Nineveh, who weren't expected to respond, did. And those who should have responded did not, and were judged in comparison to the people of Nineveh. If God pronounces woes, you repent. Jonah's story says that if anybody sits week by week in this church and likes the fellowship and the benefits of being with this family, but not this stuff about repenting, turning our lives over to King Jesus, I implore you to hear this. The Ninevites responded. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation that is offered by the Lord Jesus? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and he disobeyed first time around, and he went to spend time with the fishes, and he detested it the second time around. Jesus walked along a beach to meet his first disciples. He offered them life in his kingdom, and they left the fish. And Jesus is offering us the kingdom of God and eternal life and rescue from sin and death, just like he offered his hearers all those years ago by Galilee, by Gathhefa. Let's pray. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you stayed your judgment in Nineveh for a period, in compassion and mercy. We praise you that you are patient in staying your judgment today, because you want people to be saved and not to perish. I pray for any here avoiding your salvation, that you will break their hearts on hearing about the Ninevites. I pray here for any believers who are despising your word over our lives or your mercy at the moment. I pray for any who think that we can acknowledge your truth, but not for our lives to change. I pray, Lord God, that you will lead us to abandon our game plans for our lives to your kingship. Would you please completely reorient us from self to obeying you, like you did with the Ninevites? And Lord, we thank you for this sobering story of Jonah and judgment deferred and Ninevites who repented. And we pray that many, many in our town will respond to the gospel and do the same. For Jesus' sake and the glory of his kingdom, we pray. Amen.